Sanctification, perseverance. Let me begin by reading scripture tonight. I'm going to read to you from the first 8 verses of the 8th chapter of Romans. What a great book. I happen to be reading it in my quiet times right now, and it's like revisiting an old friend. The book of Romans is for me in so many ways. And I don't know if I've told you guys much about, I have probably too much about my own walk with the Lord and journey in faith and everything else. And one of the things I did when I was in college, I was a sophomore in college, I read the book of Romans once a week for a semester. It was one of the most fruitful things. I tried to read through it in a week. And then a few times in there, I tried to read the whole book of Romans in a day, a couple times. So I was in college, so I didn't have a lot to do, you know. And so I would go like to the little snack shop or whatever at the University of Mobile and read through the book of Romans in one sitting, which is a really fruitful thing if you've never done that before. It's really worthwhile. And so the book of Romans, this is the year before I became a Christian too. And I was, as I've talked about, kind of running from the Lord into the church and into work and service for Him. And so, man, you read Romans that much and eventually it kind of gets down in your bones a little bit. And if you're trying to work your way to heaven, Romans kind of prevents that, but it also has a lot to say about sanctification and perseverance. So let me read to you Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Hold on, I just had two thoughts. Let me add to my notes really quick, sorry. Maybe Cole edit that out. I'm just kidding. Now let me read to a hymn to you. We sang this hymn on Sunday morning at the end. It's one of my favorite hymns, a modern hymn. We sang it for the invitational hymn on Sunday. In Christ alone. Let me just read just the last verse. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. And then we read to you on what the Baptist Faith Message has on sanctification and perseverance. First, sanctification. Sanctification is the experience beginning in regeneration by which the believer is set apart to God's purposes and is enabled to progress toward moral and spiritual maturity through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Growth in grace should continue throughout the regenerate person's life. And then the Baptist Faith Message says, glorification is the culmination of salvation and is the final, blessed, and abiding state of the redeemed. So tonight we're going to look at sanctification and perseverance. So sanctification is the means by which a Christian becomes more like Jesus. We become holy through this. Now we've already talked about justification. And I think as we think through these doctrines, we need to just be sort of careful that as we tease these things out. Justification is something God does by grace through faith. Sanctification happens by grace through faith, but it's a little different situation. Justification is something that happens by grace through faith, and God objectively, right, makes you righteous before Himself. So this is when you are forgiven of your sins. Your sins are forgiven completely, you are pardoned of your guilt before God, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you when you're justified before God in such a way that objectively, when God looks at you, he sees the finished work of his Son. That is the means by which we are made righteous before God. And in terms of our legal standing and our salvation and everything else, the objective reality of who we are, that's who we are in Christ. We're justified. And yet, God also has a subjective work of making us righteous so that what we have already experienced forensically, so to speak, objectively before God, then becomes a subjective reality in our individual lives and hearts. Does that make any sense? So this righteousness that you've received by grace through faith, then by grace through faith as you walk with Christ, you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, you become more and more like that in your own life. So your justification is your salvation before God. There's no question about that. And then that justification naturally produces sanctification. You grow in grace. You become more like Jesus. So that's what sanctification is. So it happens, first of all, sanctification, our growth in grace, so to speak, happens by grace through faith. Bible says God has prepared works beforehand so that we might walk in them. In other words, it is still a work of the Lord. So I think sometimes we sort of get mixed up a little bit, even on this. There are two or three errors we can try to avoid when we start thinking about sanctification. And I want to just say how practical this is, because these are issues that I have know lots of people that are dealing with at any given moment. One, I think we have to be really careful that we don't get our justification and our sanctification mixed up. That we don't think our sanctification is salvation, right? That we try to do good before God to make him love us or make him care for us or whatever else. But then I also think if we're not careful, though, we can also start to think that, sure, I know, we've got justification right. You know what I mean? Like, I'm justified by God as a free gift. It's not of works that no one should boast, right? It is by the great free gift, grace of God. But we start to think, but once I get saved, the holiness is up to me, right? It's all on my shoulders now, right? So we're saved by grace through faith, but then we become more holy. We do good works by works, right? We sometimes tend to think that. Now, we recognize, though, that it happens by grace through faith. We recognize that it's only by God's grace that we can grow in holiness. The only way we can follow God's commandments, follow God's law, is by grace. And we'll talk a little bit more about what it means to grow in grace in just a moment. But sanctification happens by grace through faith. Everything the Bible says, Paul says, I think in Romans, is it Romans 5? And Paul says, that everything that is not from faith is sin. I think it is. It's in Romans. Paul says everything that is not from faith is sin. In other words, in order to please God, we must trust God. Okay? And the only real thing we can really respond to in faith is God's grace. Right? We respond to God's grace in faith. Otherwise, faith isn't possible apart from God's grace. And people have shown this over and over and over again. It's God who initiates, and it's we who respond. This is the case in the Old Testament. It's the case in the New Testament. It's the case throughout the Bible. Sanctification happens by grace through faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And I want you to think for just a moment about what faith is. Faith is trusting God even when it doesn't make sense, right? Even when... I don't know, who here has ever been tempted to lie before? You know, same here. Has anybody here ever been tempted to lie for a good reason? Yeah. Most of the times you're tempted to lie is for a good reason, if I had to guess. You know what I mean? Otherwise, you're like, no, that's not an option for a bad reason. You know what I mean? You know what I mean? It's like, when it's a good reason to lie, though, man, you're so tempted to lie. So, why don't you? Because in that moment, what you recognize is the way that looks like the world has been made is that the best case scenario is for me to lie. right? I mean, just everything it looks like, everything it looks at, everything it seems to be the case, is like, it's just best to lie. I think I'm tempted sometimes to lie to my kids for good reasons. I want to shield them from things and protect them from things. You know what I mean? And, but I look at it and I think, okay, I don't have to tell them everything, right? But honesty is the best policy, I think. And so we're honest. I'm honest. Because what seems like the world's created in such a way that lying is the best route out of a given situation. But we trust by faith that no matter how it looks, that God has created the world in such a way that telling the truth is the best route, even when it seems like the worst route, right? You know what I mean? Even if it's the worst route, that's what we believe. So that's what I mean by faith in that situation. You have to trust God to do what's right. You know what I mean? You just have to trust God, even when it doesn't seem like the best thing to do. And you think not just with lying, but like tons of different things. Just the right thing is the best thing to do. And God's designed the world in such a way that the algorithm works in such a way that doing the right thing is always the best thing. It always works out for best in the long run. So, when we don't have faith, what are we doing? We're saying, I can see the world and understand the world and understand what's wise and understand what's best better than God can. Right? Every time you're tempted, you come to a crossroads where you're trying to decide whether you're going to go your way or whether you're going to go God's way. Okay? And so when you go your way, that's always the path of sin. And when you go God's way, that's always the path of faith. We can't follow after God apart from faith. And so I would say that the root of all sin, the background of all sin, the underlying principle of all sin is pride. Pride is the first and foremost sin in all of our hearts. Pride's the primary sin. Pride seems to be the sin that the Bible indicates is what led to the fall of the devil. Pride is implied to be the thing that led to Adam and Eve's sin. I mean, in so many ways, what were they tempted by? You will be like God, right? What would faith say in that moment? I am like God. He told me I am. You know, the way you said it here, it sounds like there are things I don't know and things I won't experience because I'm not enough like God. But no, Adam was more like God than the serpent was, right? He's more like God than the devil. and so God's not afraid of them being like God. He made them like God. He made them in his image. But pride says, I'm not enough like God, or I need to be like God in a different way, or to reach for something that's not mine. So all that being said, if we're going to grow in grace, if we're going to become more like Jesus, we're going to grow in holiness, what that must mean is that we have to do it by grace through faith. We have to trust God. This is why repentance and faith are so tightly tied together in the Bible. I've heard people argue that repentance is a work. Repentance is no more a work than faith is a work, right? In order to trust God, you have to turn from your sins. You cannot turn to God in faith apart from repentance, right? Because to repent is to turn from sin in repentance, and turn to God in faith through Jesus. And this is the process by which we become more like Christ in each and every moment in turning away from sin. So sanctification happens by grace through faith. And so what that doesn't mean, and what I don't hold to, is a sort of let go and let God theology, which I think a lot of people kind of hear things about, where it's sort of like the idea is what you need to do is just sort of clear your mind and clear yourself and just let God almost like flow through you. Like you just like, man, I don't want to sin today. So I'm just going to like be as neutral as possible and let Jesus take the wheel. You know, this kind of let go and let God theology. That to me is foreign to the scriptures, foreign to the biblical pattern of sanctification. In fact, the biblical pattern of sanctification is filled with action. It's filled with action. So I don't want you to think for a moment that something happening by grace through faith precludes action or activity or works, so to speak, things we do, actions on our part. That doesn't mean it's a work of the law or something we're doing according to our flesh, us trying to create our own positive righteousness. It's not what that means necessarily at all. So sanctification happens by grace through faith. Sanctification is ongoing. It's not a one and done thing. And I also don't hold to and don't think we should hold to like what's called sort of like a higher life theology. You might have kind of heard some of these kinds of thinkings, Christian perfectionism. There have been some historic associations with what's called Keswick theology with some of this, even though I'm not necessarily saying all these are all bad, but Christian perfectionism is. But There are people who hold to like a higher life or Christian perfectionism, who basically think that there is sort of a level of sanctification at which you can get to at some point, where you either reach a higher life, or even some sects or folks would argue that eventually Christians can become perfect, get to a place where they don't sin. When I was a freshman in college at Sneed, there was a guy that would come around Sneed State in Boaz and go Parsons, baby. I was there, and there was a guy who had come to the cafeteria. Sneed cafeteria is great, by the way, if y'all didn't know. It's really great food. And so we would eat there every day for lunch. It was real cheap for your student. And I don't guess y'all are from Boaz. You don't know a lot about Boaz. Like, everybody goes to Sneed cafeteria to eat after church. It's like a great place to eat. So anyway, so man, I was tearing that thing up as a student. You know, it's like Sunday dinner every day for $2.75. So we're there, and this guy would come in, and he'd be like, he's this guy who was a Christian perfectionist, and a cage stage Christian perfectionist. And he got in there, and he would be like, when's the last time you sinned? You know, and now I would be like, right now. But he would just be like, yeah, man, it's been like, a week and 3 days since I sinned or whatever. So he's a Christian perfectionist. So there are people out there, I'm like, I don't know, man. I don't think so. Like, in fact, the Bible says if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. So you might even be lying right now, I think. So poor guy. I wish I'd been a Christian then, and at least had an understanding of grace. I could have helped him just share the gospel with him. I mean, not helped him, but share the gospel with him. You know, like, you don't have to live like this, dude. Like, you can just enjoy Jesus and not question people when the last time they sinned was in a college cafeteria of all places. Go to the nursing home. At least, like, you know, you might find somebody who's been a day or two. Anyway, whatever. It's ongoing, and it's a work of the Lord. So it's an ongoing process. So we don't believe in like higher life theology. We don't believe in like Christian perfectionism. But we do believe that sanctification is an ongoing process. That doesn't mean that there are never fits and starts. That doesn't mean that there are never seasons. I mean, I know people who go through seasons of disobedience, long seasons of disobedience, right? I think there's a sense in which there are folks who get saved. I don't like want to preach this much, so I'm just going to tell it to you guys. Maybe I'll get cold to edit this out, but I think there are people who get saved and their sanctification is like skipping a stone across the water. You know what I mean? They don't move far at all in the process by the time they're a Christian, by the time they go to be with the Lord. I don't think that's normative, though. I don't think that's normal, and I don't think it's what we should expect of Christians. But at the same time, I do believe that it's an ongoing process. It's something that ought to be happening. So people come to my study sometimes and be like, I just don't know if I'm a believer. I don't feel like I've grown in grace like I should. And I usually say the fact you're saying this is usually a pretty good sign. The fact you're worried about growing in Christ is usually a pretty good sign that you've grown in Christ more than you think. The people who think they're doing great with the Lord are usually the ones I worry about. You know what I mean? You know what I mean? And I don't mean to say that we should ignore all doubts we ever have or whatever else. I don't mean that you shouldn't feel convicted, but I've learned this too, pastorally speaking, that when you get up and preach a harsh, the other day I heard a sermon and it kind of led with a guy sort of being judgmental. It was kind of this like backhanded kind of like, I'm so glad y'all are here. Like, not a lot of people are, kind of thing. And I was like, man, don't do that. But I've learned like when you're harsh and judgmental from the pulpit, the people you think you're hitting between the eyes are the people who walk out feeling self-justified, right? The people that really need to hear it the most don't hear it. And the people that need to hear it the least are the ones that are filling the altar at the end of Sunday morning. You know what I mean? The people who are most tenderhearted and loving and sweet. It's one of the reasons why I am so careful about preaching on worry. I have to be so careful preaching on worry, because most people that struggle with worry are the most tender-hearted and sweet-hearted people in the world. And you could easily sort of like crush them under the weight of them just feeling, they're going to start worrying about the fact they worry. You know what I mean? And so we have to be so careful how we think about these things. recognizing sanctification is an ongoing process. It's something the Lord does in us over time. And looking back, there are seasons in my life where I feel like I grew exponentially in grace. My college years, other years where I was being intensely discipled and learning and growing. Oftentimes the early years of our faith are like that. A lot of people will come to a time in their life, a crossroads in their life, where they'll believe that they're saved, but they kind of have a reawakening, or some folks would call it like a rededication of their lives, and they'll go through a season where the Lord is personally, spiritually renewing them. That's not unnormal. That's not strange to go through that. But the normal thing, what I always say I'm looking for people that are willing to faithfully plod along. I'm looking for tortoises, not hares, when it comes to the Christian life. And it's okay for sanctification to be a nice, steady, slow process. And I'm not like some wise old owl, but I've seen a lot of folks sort of with a flash in the pan spirituality. You know what I mean? And who are kind of looking down on all the people that are, why are they going so slow? And a lot of those people eventually leave the faith or leave the church or bounce from church to church looking for a group of people as passionate and holy as they are, while other people are just slowly, carefully finishing the race. And there's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. It is a work of the Lord. It is of God. It is something we should thank God for. If you go and start to take stock of your life, and I don't know, if you just think, man, I'm closer to Jesus right now than I was 5 or 10 years ago. Thank God for that. You know what I mean? Don't say, man, I'm doing great. I mean, but maybe you are, you know, like maybe you're, I'm not saying you're doing nothing, you know, but at the same time, we recognize God's the one that's doing this. It's God who's giving us the grace to do this. I think that's a healthy way to do that. I'll never forget one time when I was a college student in the height of my Pharisaism. A friend of mine from high school and I had lunch back home, and she was in college, and she told me, I've apologized for this later after I became a Christian, but I was lost and said this, so that tells you a lot. She said, I'm really struggling with my faith. I'm just struggling, like I'm having a hard time. And I was like, I would love to help you because I'm doing pretty good with my faith. That's the words I said, you know. And in hindsight, I was like, God should have struck me dead on the spot. Literally, you know what I mean? He should have swallowed me up from under Los Arcos and sent me to punishment forever, to hell forever. So what pridefulness, right? To be like, I'm doing great with my faith. I'd love to help you. And that was the height of my Phariseeism. But if we don't keep a good check on the fact that our walk with the Lord is from the Lord, we can all get into that attitude, right? We can all come to that place. But sanctification is of the Lord, but it's also of us. It's also of us. I read the book while I was in college. It was a book called Holiness by J.C. Ryle. He's an Anglican bishop in the 19th century in London. And he wrote this book called Holiness. And there's a section, the good bishop wrote this section on holiness in the book called The Fight. And he talked about whatever happened to the fight, you know. He talked about sanctification and holiness. He said, why don't we fight for these things? You can't expect for God to work mightily in your life unless you're willing to fight sin, to fight for these things. And I do think sometimes, as I've already alluded to, we can get into this sort of thinking like, well, sanctification belongs to the Lord. It's by grace through faith. So I guess I need to just chill and wait till I feel holy, you know. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that the Lord is at work in our hearts for the renewing of our mind, and that there are things we ought to be doing, okay, to walk nearer to Jesus, to grow in grace. And so I just finished a great book a few weeks ago called Habits of Grace by David Mathis. It's a great book on the spiritual disciplines, if you're interested in that at all. Don Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. He's preached here at our church before and did a Sunday school seminar and then preached at School of Prophets a couple years ago. His book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, is the first book I ever read on the spiritual discipline. It's really helpful, but it shows you some of the means by which we grow in sanctification. So it's ongoing, it's of the Lord, but it's also up to us to do some things, to walk nearer to Jesus. So this is another one of those things we talk about, this balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It really plays out in sanctification, right? That it's as clear as anything. If you don't get up and read your Bible, if you don't pray, if you don't try to follow after Christ, you're not going to become much more holy, right? But at the same time, if God isn't working, we know we're not going to become more holy. We need both. How does sanctification work, though? This is what I kind of realized. I was kind of sparse in the past when I've taught this. How does sanctification work? What does the Bible teach? So I think sometimes we're tempted to just say, okay, what I do is I get saved, and then once I get saved, the Holy Spirit just empowers me to keep the law. And so I just look at all the commandments, and I just try to follow the commandments, and the Holy Spirit's there to help. Let me just say this. I don't want to overcomplicate things. Reading the Ten Commandments and trying to do them is a good thing. Okay? Like by God's grace, for His glory, saying, the Bible says, thou shalt not lie. I'm not going to lie today. That's a good thing to do. Okay? Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. I'm not going to commit adultery today. Great call. Okay? And sometimes it is as simple as that, right? But we recognize, and Jesus taught us, that honoring God and following the law is actually deeper and more complicated than just not committing adultery or just not murdering, right? Because what does Jesus say? If you hate your brother, you've broken the law. Now, it's one thing to get up today and say, I'm not going to murder today, right? Most of us do pretty good with that. I'm not going to hate my brother today, though. And I'm going to pick myself up by my bootstraps. I'm just going to choose not to be bitter in soul. It's a little more complicated, wouldn't you guys say? Right? I'm not going to commit adultery today. Sure. I'm not going to lust in my heart today. I don't know, man. Just blind determination does not feel like the answer to those things. And that starts to show us that at the end of the day, we really need some help beyond just, all right, you've got the Holy Spirit, now go do better. Well, Paul, the apostle, gives us an idea in Galatians. I preached through Galatians a couple years ago, and it was really helpful for me. I hope it's helpful for the church. Paul talks about his view of sanctification and what it means to walk with Jesus, and Paul's understanding of the law of Christ. So Paul says basically that the law has been fulfilled through Jesus, and so now what Christians are subject to is what he calls the law of Christ, which is, I would say, that the part of the law that's binding on Christians today is everything that's repeated in the New Testament and upheld in the New Testament as binding on believers. Otherwise, even so, the totality of the law is fulfilled. But there are aspects of the law that are carried over in the New Testament. There's continuity there. So I can joyfully eat lobster, right? But still can't join a sex cult. So just to put things in perspective, in terms of the law. And so fair trade, I feel like. I'll take the lobster. And so all that being said, we can have an Easter ham. You know what I mean, guys? Praise God. We can have a new covenant ham on Easter Sunday. Paul calls the law of Christ faith working itself out through love. This is Paul's rubric for how we understand what it means to follow God in a New Testament ethic, what it means to follow the law. So my favorite case study in this is the whole thing that precipitates the writing of the book of Galatians is a group of Judaizers came to Antioch and there tried to force Titus, a Gentile, to be circumcised. Okay? And so Paul says, if you receive circumcision, then the blood of Christ is of no use to you, or the gospel is of no use to you. And Paul has some of the most forceful, defensive language in all of the New Testament. Paul's at his most intense, most erratic in the book of Galatians, and emphatically insists that Titus does not need to be circumcised, and that to do so would be a repudiation of the gospel, turning back on grace. And then, after Galatians is written, Paul is traveling back through Galatia. Okay, and meets a young Galatian named Timothy. All right, This is after the Jerusalem Council, after the book of Galatians is written, and Paul wants to take Timothy with him on his missionary journeys. And before he goes, you might know what he does. He has him circumcised, right? And Paul also later in Acts performs vows, Jewish vows, rites, other things according to the law. There's a place where when he comes to Jerusalem, he's asked to publicly have his head shaved in order to demonstrate that he's following the law to the Jews. What's the difference? What's the difference in Titus being circumcised and Timothy being circumcised? Paul argues in Galatians the difference in any of these things is faith working itself out through love. If, as the Judaizers in Antioch argued, all Gentiles, in order to be fully accepted into the people of God, needed to be circumcised. And he says, if that's the case, if that's what it means to be saved, then the gospel is of no use to any of us. We might as well have just stuck with the law. Why? And Peter says it so well at the Jerusalem Council. Why would we subject our Gentile brothers to a yoke even our fathers were unable to bear? Why are we trying to put these folks back under the law? Now remember, Peter himself had his own sort of hypocrisy at Antioch, but by the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 had come around. All being said, why does Paul have Timothy circumcised? He has Timothy circumcised because he knows he's going to minister in Jewish places. Timothy's mother is a Jew. His dad is a Greek. So most people would know, more than likely, Timothy wasn't circumcised. They would probably know that. Scholars don't think, we've kind of looked into this a little bit, Ben Ponder taught through Galatians while I was preaching through Galatians. We had this long conversation. I think y'all his Sunday school class and others kind of figuring out, like, I mean, they had people that checked, you know, or whatever at the synagogue. I've not seen any evidence of that. And I even heard a quote in a book the other day that said they didn't think that was the case. But the assumption would have been that he wasn't because his father was Gentile. But he would have been understood to be Jewish according to the synagogues because he had a Jewish mother. And so all that being said, Paul had him circumcised in order that they might not offend Jews because they're going to share the gospel there. It's faith working itself out through love. So this is kind of our understanding of how the law works and how we want to think through dietary restrictions and these different kinds of things. You know, like here's an example. I don't think this would happen, but I've known some people in the past who thought it was wrong and sinful to eat blood as food. Now, I personally don't eat blood as food and don't think it's a good practice to eat blood as food. And some of that's from teaching in the New Testament. Some of that's from what the Bible says about blood. But I've known people there. I'm sort of there. But I'm also not from a culture that loves a good boudin noir, you know? And so I might be singing a different tune if I had blood pudding for breakfast every morning, like the British do, you know what I mean? So boudin noir is a blood sausage too. Anyway, so some people eat blood as food. Some cultures do. It's a delicacy in some places, especially Francophile cultures. All that being said, I knew some people years ago who, because they didn't think you should eat blood as food, because of the Jerusalem Council, refrained from eating blood. They thought it was a sin or wrong, or at least unwise. They wouldn't eat their steak, anything but well done. Right? Because as you cut into the steak, what some people say, like, it's a bloody steak. You ever heard of a steak called a bloody steak? All right. Well, I'm of a stronger conscience. Okay? I know that red juice that's coming out of your medium rare steak ain't blood. Okay? Blood is not in your steak. In fact, most modern butcher practices are probably more kosher than ancient butcher practices would have been. And then on top of that, so there's no blood in a steak you're going to eat. It might not have been butchered kosher, but there's no blood in it. What that red juice is that you think is blood is water and fat and other juices from the steak that have been dyed with hemoglobin from the muscle. So it just happens to be red, but it's not blood, okay? So let's just say that. All right, is everybody with me so far? All right, it's not blood. I joyfully eat medium rare steaks, okay, even though I don't eat blood as food. I wouldn't mind having one later tonight, you know, or whatever. But let's just say I knew there was a brother who felt like it was a sin to eat blood. right? And that he believed with all of his heart, and I, you know, maybe even like, and we're just going out to dinner, and what I feel like it was my place to try to help him know, like, hey, that's not blood and steaks. Maybe, you know what I mean? But let's just say I try and I can't convince him, right? You know what I'm going to do that night? Order chicken. Yeah, I'm going to order chicken. I'm not going to order a medium, you know, a well-done steak. I can tell you that much. But I will order chicken for this brother. I mean, there are just some things even faith working itself out through love can't do, you know, and a well-done steak's one. But I'm going to order chicken for the sake of this brother, knowing good and well, right, that there's total freedom for me. And I think one could argue, and I wouldn't even be offended personally, right, if somebody ordered a blood sausage around me or decided to eat something that had blood in it, that wouldn't offend me at all. It wouldn't bother me one bit. So even though I don't personally practice that for several different reasons. All that being said, that's an example of faith working itself out through love. And this is how we should approach the law, and this is how we should approach all sorts of different things, I think. It's just, but then again, I don't think that we should let brothers and sisters with weaker consciences, that's Paul's language, not mine, have tyranny over everyone's liberty either, okay? So I think it's important through discipleship and teaching and everything else to help people learn and grow. So at some point, I do think it'd be good. Like, it's one reason I say that all the time, for tons of reasons, but like, that's just not blood in the steak, okay, guys? So it's okay if you want to. I just want people to feel free that they're not violating the Bible. So faith working itself out through love is the primary focus of a New Testament ethic. That's how we think through. That's how we evaluate all these different things. And every example of, man, isn't that a beautiful sound, guys? I love that. I hope the recording's picking it up. We've got some pandemonium, some good pandemonium in the hallway. Are they hunting eggs tonight? I think so. That's all of our children going to participate in an ancient pagan ritual. And for that, we're so grateful. just kidding. I don't think so. Anyway, but even then, even so, isn't it good? It's been redeemed for the sake of Christ. I love it. All that being said, that's the primary way we evaluate the law, evaluate these things. And then the Bible talks about the process of sanctification is putting off and putting on. Putting off the works of the flesh and putting on works of righteousness and good deeds. So if you think about it, faith working itself out through love and evaluating how God would expect us to behave and understanding the law. And then putting off wicked deeds, putting off sinfulness, putting off bad things from our heart and putting on righteousness is so different than having a list of rules to follow, right? Because what winds up happening is when we become legalistic in that respect and thinking the only thing we have, the only response we have before God is to follow a set number of rules. If we just follow those rules, everything will be okay. If that's our mindset, what winds up happening is we start adding rules to make it easier to follow the other rules. And I know this because this is what Jewish people did, this is what Baptists have done, this is what religious people have done for millennia when it comes to the law. We add to the law to start thinking through these different things. So for example, here's something interesting. Like a Hasidic Jewish person, and I don't mean to denigrate other religions, just I learned this the other day. Many Hasidic Jewish, so that's very conservative Jewish people, many Hasidic Jewish women shave their heads, okay? Because the Bible says, the Old Testament teaches that women should cover their heads, right? They should cover their hair. So they'll shave their heads, but do you know what they cover their heads with? With wigs, okay? They don't all shave their heads. Some keep their hair out, but they cover their hair with wigs because God is more pleased with someone seeing fake hair that looks like real hair than he is your hair, okay? Now, is that what God's teaching in the law? No, no. And again, I don't mean to try, and I do know women, Christian women, who wear head coverings to church because they feel like that's so the scripture teaches. And in that respect, I'm not against those kinds of things. I'm not against women trying to follow the law. and Hasidic Jewish people trying to follow the law, right? But at the same time, I also, you know, we recognize there are, on the Sabbath, you're not allowed to go past your porch. And so there are whole, I wrote an article about this the other day, there are whole swaths of Brooklyn that the rabbis are able to determine are considered a porch. So if it's a popular Jewish neighborhood, they will put poles in four locations around the neighborhood so that it can be considered a porch so that people can leave their homes on the Sabbath. Well, at that point, right, you're not on your porch. You know what I mean? We're just making up laws to say we're following the law, right? Now, I won't get started on Baptists and other religious people, but we do the same thing, don't we? We come up with these things. So, or what else do we do? We say, well, I'm following the law. I'm not murdering anybody today. I'm not committing adultery today. I'm not coveting anything today. But Jesus says, actually, there's more to it, right? There's stuff going on in your heart. But when you say, okay, today, God, I want to trust you. And I hope that as I trust you, I will be able to see a fruit come out of my heart and my life. And I hope the primary fruit that's coming out is love. And in trying to love you and in trying to love my neighbor as I trust you, I want to put off acts of wickedness and deeds of wickedness. And I want to put off attitudes and heart conditions of wickedness and evilness. I want to put off these things the Bible tells us to put off. And I want to put on the fruit of the Spirit. I want to put on these good things. Well, then you start to leave a lot less of a quarter for sin. I always say, I don't hate legalism because I like doing whatever I want. I hate legalism because I love holiness. I love holiness. I think holiness is the biggest blessing in your life. I don't think there's anything better than being more like Jesus. I love sanctification. I want us all to be more like Christ. And if I thought just putting up barriers and rules and signposts and all these different kinds of things would make you more like Jesus, man, I would be the most legalistic guy you know. But I think biblical sanctification is what makes us more like Jesus. And over and over and over again, that's what the Bible says. Teaches. So we put on righteousness. Sometimes we are preoccupied with putting off. We're so focused on not sinning that we forget to put on righteousness. I think that's another thing legalism can do. That's why sometimes you can have a sort of joyless, mirthless, angry sort of legalism so often happens because we're so preoccupied with putting off that we forget to put on things like humility, self-control, and love. I think it's one of the reasons why there are these kinds of, and I think some of it's a myth. I don't buy into all of it because most Christians I know are real sweet, but there are these sorts of, but I mean, I think there's some reality to it that, you know, people say the worst day of the week to be a waitress is Sunday afternoon, you know, because, and so, you know, should we leave church and go upbraid somebody, but then feel good because we aren't sinners? I don't think so, you know, I don't think so. I have to be so careful. So, sanctification, it happens by grace through faith. It's an ongoing process. It's of God. It's of us. It's faith working itself out through love. And it's a process of putting off wickedness and putting on righteousness. So don't put off without putting on, and don't try to put on without putting off. Okay, guys? And that's what I think. Okay, any questions about sanctification? Any questions about sanctification? All right, let's talk a little bit about perseverance. Our shorthand or our way we talk about this sometimes is once saved, always saved, which is an abused thought. Okay, everybody? I'm just going to go ahead and throw that out there. I don't think there's a more abused doctrine in our churches than once saved, always saved. And I think the more biblical way to talk about, if we want to keep that rubric, I think the biblical position of this is once saved, always saved, if saved. Okay? My friend Dean and Sarah has a book called The Unsaved Christian, where he talks about the sort of Bible Belt false religion of unconverted folks. And our doctrine, once saved, always saved, can give this. When we make salvation mechanical, right? That it's just sort of automatic. When we make it seem like, well, just as long as you've been baptized, that means you're a Christian, or just as long as you prayed a prayer, that means you're definitely saved no matter what. We have to be so careful with that. I do think some people have overdone it. You know what I mean? Like, I'll still lead somebody in a sinner's prayer. I usually, people that are struggling with assurance, I try to talk them into the fact they're saved. Right? I mean, most of the time, like, if you... it's not hard to put faith in Jesus. You know what I mean? And like most people who spend their life going to church and are worried enough to come meet with the pastor, generally speaking, a lot of times, like, they're a believer. You know what I mean? But there are folks like myself who spent a season of their life unconverted while claiming to be a Christian. So I want us to remember that once we're... the doctrine of perseverance teaches, essentially, that once Jesus saves someone, he keeps them saved. Once Jesus saves a sinner, he keeps them saved. We don't do anything to earn our salvation, and so we're not going to do anything to lose our salvation. We can't do it. You can't unearn something you didn't earn, right? You can't do away with something you didn't earn. However, there are passages throughout the scriptures that make it really clear that we need to think through our assurance. Test and see, the Bible says, whether or not you are in the faith, the scripture teaches. So we do want to evaluate and think through these things. The Bible also talks about apostasy. 1 John talks about this, those who have gone out from us. But Paul, what does John say? He says those who've gone out from us have left because they were never of us. There is an element of mystery in this, though, right? God doesn't give us, pastors, a little decoder ring where we can, you know, I put on my special salvation glasses and I can see who's saved and who's not, right? And at the end of the day, what can I say about my own salvation? Well, I believe, I trust Jesus. I put faith in Christ. I trust him today. So what I usually ask people is, right now, when you look at Jesus, do you trust him? And they say, yeah. And I say, well, as far as I'm concerned, if you've turned from your sins and turned to God, and right now you trust him, you look at Jesus and you trust him, let's not try to adjudicate the past. Do you know what I mean? All I know to say is, like, were you 8? Was it when you were 20 in college? Was it later in life after that crisis when you realized you weren't walking with the Lord like you should? That's really irrelevant to me in the sense that, like, I don't know. I mean, nobody really, tons of people don't have total clarity. I'm not going to, but like, I know how old I was. I remember when it was. I can't tell you like the date or anything like that, the time or whatever. Plenty of people are like that. Some people can't point to a certain moment. They say, I kind of always believed, you know, and I think those are all really normal ways that Jesus saves people. But let me just say, I say, basically, if you look at Jesus right now, when you think about Christ, do you trust him for your salvation? And they say, yeah. And I say, I really believe that you've trusted Jesus then. I think you should be able to trust that you trust him if there's been a moment when you turn to him in faith. And so I usually will say too, do you believe Jesus is good at his job? Right? Do you believe Jesus is good at his job? And they say, yeah. Usually people that are doubting their salvation are worried about how good they can do their job, not how good Jesus can do his job. And so I just try to point them to Jesus. There is an element of mystery, and we need to recognize that. A follower of Wesley, a Wesleyan, agreed with the Calvinist once, and the Calvinist was surprised. I thought you all did not believe in the perseverance of the saints, the Calvinist said. The Wesleyan said, these are Arminian folks, right? The Wesleyan said, that's where you're confused. We don't believe in the perseverance of the sinner. This is a great, great line, I think. Ultimately, do I think somebody can pray a prayer and go live whatever life they want to live and just call themselves a Christian? Of course not. Of course I don't believe that. Do I think that there are people who've made genuine professions of faith or genuine Christians who go through long seasons where they seem apostate? Of course I do. Of course I do. And I think deft pastoring, a careful understanding of the Bible is what helps us counsel and lead people to a proper understanding of these things. God is able to save us, and it's no harder to keep us than it is to save us. And so God keeps his own. I think this is a really encouraging doctrine that we can have assurance. Like, you don't have to live without assurance of salvation. And if you have questions about assurance, you want to grow in your assurance, come talk to me. Man, it would be my joy. As someone who's really struggled with assurance in the past, it would be my joy to talk to you about assurance. I don't want Christians to not be able to enjoy all the benefits of what it means to follow Jesus. All right, let me mention three words of application, and then I'll give another opportunity for questions, and we'll go from there. First of all, keep a close watch on your life. I'll tell you, in times when I've dealt with debilitating or struggled with ongoing sin, I go read the warning passages in Hebrews, because I think it's what they're there for. I believe in the doctrine of perseverance, but I don't believe in the perseverance of the sinner, right? When I'm struggling over and over again with sin, and I'm like, man, this doesn't seem right, brother, I go read the warning passages of Hebrews. I remind myself, Matt, if you keep on in this, you're going to prove that your faith was not genuine. You need to turn back to Jesus, and God has used that to grant me repentance in the past. So I think we need to live in that tension. At the same time, there have been other times when I've been fearful or afraid or worried, and I've not, instead of reading warning passages, I read comforting passages, right? To be reminded of the finished work of Christ. Really, in both situations, I try to remind myself of those things. So keep a close watch on your life. The Bible tells us to. Second of all, work hard at growing in Christ, leaning into the Lord. Make it a priority. Make it an important part of your life to grow closer to Jesus. Sanctification is important. And then finally, I think this is just a good reminder for all of us in terms of sanctification and perseverance. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. Okay? And understand what I mean when I say this. I don't mean that God's given anyone any less grace in terms of saving them. But some people are at a different stage of their walk with Jesus than you are. Okay? Even some people that might even claim to be more mature than they should claim to be, okay? Let me just say, talking about how mature you are in Christ is a sure sign of immaturity in Christ, okay, guys? I just want you to know. And trust me, I know, I'm doing pretty good with my faith. And so it's a sure sign, right, that you are not walking with Jesus. So let me just encourage you to be gracious to others, third of all. Be gracious to others. They've not seen everything you've seen. They've not experienced every experience with Jesus that you've experienced. They've not received all the grace for sanctification that you've received. They have the Holy Spirit, sure, but they're not where you are. And man, I read this. I like to read sermons. I'm a little bit of a mockingbird, so I don't like to listen to sermons very much. I just absorb like a sponge people's diction and the way they speak and things like that. And you know, y'all might think, like, maybe you should try that. But, like, we'd like for you to preach like somebody else. But, like, you know, I want to have my own voice. I don't want to mimic other people. But I do love to read sermons. I'm edified by reading sermons. I love to read Spurgeon's sermons. It's a big surprise to many of you. And he's got this great illustration, or this great ending, where he talks about people who are older and they're thinking about death. And they say, I'm afraid of death and I'm worried. I don't know. I don't feel prepared, and I'm worried about the fact that I don't have the kind of faith I think I should have. And Spurgeon said, why should God give you grace for dying when you're not? Don't you worry. When the day comes, he'll give you all the grace you need to make it to the other side. He'll comfort you then. You don't need that now. You'll have it when you need it. And I just say all that to say, you know, we might think of a person, we might hear of a Christian who's afraid of death and think, and judge them. You know what I mean? And I think I've said I get afraid of dying sometimes. And you have to disclaim that as a pastor. You know what I mean? But I've not died yet. You know what I mean? So I've not been through that yet. I'm learning when I have those moments where I'm afraid of dying. I don't want to die or whatever. I'm afraid of dying. I'm learning to go through Jesus is good at his job, Matt. Like, you're going to be good. Like, you're going to go to a good place when that happens. But it takes time to learn that, right? And so, all that being said, the Lord gives grace sometimes in mysterious ways. And in the moment of need, in the moment of trial. Not everyone's where you are. is the point I'm saying, the point I'm making. Not always receive what you receive. So let's all here in the year of our Lord 2023 turn the grace up to 11, you know, and love one another well, and just remember folks are struggling, and do our best not to be like, golly, I really would have thought that you were godlier than that, but instead to help them grow and to come alongside them and help carry them and bear one another's burdens in that way. Because, man, we all need grace, don't we? And we all need love, and we all need help. So when it comes to sanctification and perseverance. Oh, and man, I was reading a book the other day, and it talked about the prodigal son, and they talked about, I was just reminded of this so much, like, Jesus is telling the story of the prodigal son to show us what a good older brother is. Not just a good father, okay? Not just a bad younger brother, and not just a bad older brother, but a good older brother. And aren't we glad that we have an older brother who met us and carried us home? Aren't we grateful for that? Who brought us with him, who perfectly obeyed the Father, right? And the Father's going to kill a fatted calf for both of us, you know? And so for those who are straying, those who are struggling, those who are wandering, don't be afraid to be the good older brother. Don't be afraid to model what Christ did for you. He left the 99 to find the one, did he not? And let's all be merciful when we don't want to be. And let me just remind everyone, I am a recovering Pharisee. And so I am not saying that judgmentally or down my nose to any of you, because I struggle sometimes with showing grace to others. And I sometimes, it's like I saw this outline of every one of Paul's letters somebody did the other day, and it was like, grace, peace be with you, the gospel is wonderful, what in the world is wrong with you people, Timothy says hi. And, you know, and sometimes as a pastor, that's what you want to say. What in the world is wrong with you people? You know what I mean? But, it's the mercy of God. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And so we all just want to remember that and be gracious to one another. Okay. Any questions? Any questions before we cut loose? My prayer for each of you is that you would grow in grace every day, and that you would be kept against that day by the Lord Jesus himself. Let's pray together. We'll go. Oh God, I thank you for not only objectively making us righteous so that we can live with peace before you, but God, thank you for the joy of growing in holiness, for not leaving us the way we are, but helping us to grow and change. And God, I pray that we would. And Father, I pray that you would assure us of the work that you began in us. And oh God, would you finish it? We look forward to the day when we're united with you fully and forever in your kingdom. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all so much. Thank you. Appreciate you.